Last lesson 14 on the Athanasian Creed. Let's take a look at the picture there. So, this is what we're going to do. Let's see if this thing is working. Okay, so as we've already finished up the Apostles of the Nicene and Athanasian Creed, Apostles of the Nicene Creed, Apostles' Creed when we do a baptism, which we're going to have, by the way, four baptisms in the 10:30 service. Four kids are going to be baptized from the same family. It's going to be really cool. And our family joined the church. Nicene Creed, we just said this morning, do this with communion services. Athanasian Creed on Trinity Sunday, which is usually in June. Every week I add an additional picture of the distinctiveness of the three persons, but the unity of the three persons each have their own role. Yet the mystery of there being three persons in one God is confessed, especially in the Athanasian Creed, which is a long creed, which we only do once a year. So today, the creed is going to move to the incarnation, which is really fitting. Just happens to be that that's, you know, this is Christmas week. And so the creed is not going to move into Christ's incarnation and his death and resurrection. And so the creed up until now has focused on, yes, he's truly God and truly man. Last week we talked about the communication of attributes, true God and true man, operating together all the time. This is the picture on the front of your Bible study sheet, which is a picture I found of Christ's resurrection. It's kind of a icon where the saints are gathering around. Mary is there. The angels are there as he's kind of broken loose from the tomb. So this is paragraph 25, 26, and 27. And then we have paragraphs 28, 29, and 30. That will be the last one next week in the 28. So this is what we're looking at. He suffered death for our salvation. He descended into hell and rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. On the back of your study sheet, we see some of the early church fathers speak about this. Clement, Aristides, I think his name is, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Cyril of Alexander. And remember I told you that starting next Sunday, January 4th, that the various pastors who were going to be preaching on in January, each one of them was going to do a lesson on today's lessons, a deeper dive, a study of the three Sunday Divine Service scriptural lessons from the Old Testament, Epistle, and Gospel. Right in here at 9:15, I kind of announced at the 8 o'clock service, nothing is going to change. We'll have communion at 8 o'clock and 10:30, Bible class at 9:15. The vicar will continue to have his class. And so I'm kind of contacting all of the pastors. I'm not really leaving here because I'm still the district president. You're not going to really get rid of me. I'm still going to be around. Okay. It's likelihood when you call your next pastor, it's likely that I'm going to be installing him. Okay. So I'm kind of overseeing, you know, the whole call process. And the pastor's filling in. And Pastor Griffith at St. Paul's in Wellston is helping set up the pulpit supply. So you see in the announcements in the bulletin today, it lists all the pastors in January, and now they're working on February. We are even going to have an Epiphany service on a Tuesday night with Pastor McMullen from up in Oklahoma City. You enjoy getting to know these brother pastors, all of whom I've known for, you know, 25 or 30 years. Some of them are retired, some are serving in other parishes as assistants. So to be well taken care of. So it'll be interesting to see how they go through, you know, the scripture. So if we were doing this today, we'd be doing a study on Isaiah 7, Romans 1, and then Matthew 1. If it was happening today, you look at the insert, it'd be a study of those. And what's good about that is because we had different pastors filling in, it would be really hard to like do Ephesians lesson 1, lesson 2, because a different pastor coming in. But they always can come in and take you through the lessons for that day. That's always worth doing. Okay. These are some of the early church fathers. So we're not going to be able to look up all these verses because, like I said, this we're going to do this today and then we're have to prepare for next week's. So, Darren, if you can read for us the paragraph underneath that says, he suffered death for our salvation, he descended into hell and rose again from the dead.
Not only was Christ's perfect life necessary, but his atoning death was necessary for the salvation of his people as well. He lived in the perfect manner that we could not, and he died in the cursed manner that we deserve. After his death and burial, he rose from the grave, proving that he has power and victory over sin, death, and hell.
Okay, so turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 53. We obviously are not going to read all of this. This is the prophecy on Good Friday of the suffering of death. Suffering and death of Christ for our salvation. So, his suffering. When we read this, this is always the Old Testament lesson on Good Friday. Everything in Isaiah 53 is speaking about Christ, and in fact, it actually begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13. So, if you look at Isaiah 52, verse 13, the servant he's speaking about here is Jesus. Behold, my servant Jesus will act wisely. Jesus will be high and lifted up, etc. Verse 14, people are astonished in him. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. I mean, he was beaten, he was scourged, he was crowned with thorns, he was nailed to the cross. He was marred in his body. Verse 15, he sprinkles many nations with his blood. Then you look at chapter 53, verses 1 and 2. Verse 2 is kind of talking about he grew up like a young plant. You know, this is what Christmas is all about. He was an ordinary boy in Nazareth. He had no form of majesty. I mean, he just looked like a normal human being. But then the rest of this is describing his suffering in verse 3. Despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You know, he's betrayed by Judas. He's denied by Peter. He's despised. Verse 14, he carries our griefs and our sorrows, and he is stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, which means in verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. There are people that have said Isaiah 53 is almost like a fifth gospel. I mean, this is almost an exact description of what happened on Good Friday. Verse 6, the Lord laid in him iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he's oppressed and afflicted. He's like a lamb led to the slaughter. He didn't open his mouth. Remember, he sat in front of Pontius Pilate and wouldn't even say anything? They were condemned because he was innocent. In 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. In verse 9, it even makes his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man, gave him his tomb. This is all messianic prophecy 700 years ahead of time. But then the resurrection is affirmed. The second half of verse 10, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Will the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And now the rest of this is describing the fact that he will be raised. In verse 11, he'll make many to be accounted righteous. In verse 12, he'll divide his portion with the many. He's going to be exalted. He poured out his soul to death. He bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So Jesus is fulfilling this in his suffering. He's fulfilling Isaiah 53. So this is why this is always read on Good Friday. And this is part of Handel's Messiah, the one chorus by saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." You know, they're taking imagery from. Remember that part of the Messiah? Okay, any comments? So that's kind of a given. Now, it's not just this. You know, I've shared with you before Psalm 22. Before we go to Romans, you look at Psalm 22. I know I did put this on here. But Psalm 22 is also completely about Jesus. This entire psalm, from verse 1 all the way to verse 31, this entire psalm is about Jesus. And it was a psalm of David. It was sung to some melody called the Doe of the Dawn. People in David's day, they would have known what that melody was. We don't know what that melody was. So the Doe of the Dawn, it'd be kind of like we said the Common Doxology or something. People just knew that melody. From the very first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is Jesus quotes this from the cross. Everything is great detail here in verse 6. He's a worm and no man. Verse 7, they mock him. He is surrounded by bulls in verses 12 and 13 who mock him. In 14, he's poured out like water. You know, verse 15, his tongue sticks to his jaw. He's laid in the dust of death. Remember, he said, I thirst. It gets even more amazing. The people that encircle him are like dogs. And look at verse 16. They pierce my hands and feet. This is astounding. So that's his crucifixion in hands and feet. The fact that they don't break his bones, and in verse 17, I can count my bones. And look at verse 18. They divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. I mean, this is a literal prophecy of what happened. And so the soldiers are not aware everything they're doing is fulfilling prophecy. They're mocking him. They're giving him water to drink. They pierce his hands and feet. They laugh at him. And then they say, hey, look, who wants his clothes? Hey, let's cast lots. They were not Jewish. They were Romans. Little did they know they were exactly fulfilling Psalm 22. Now, the second half of this is talking about his resurrection. By the time you get to verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall turn to the Lord, all the families of the nations shall worship you. This is foretelling that the Gentiles would also come. Verse 29 is kind of foretelling the coming of the Magi. They will bow down in the dust before him. Then in 30, the posterity shall seek him. And then verse 31 is you and me. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. And so that's you and me. Here we are. This is 1000 B.C. Psalm 22 is 1000 B.C. David, I'm rounding the numbers off. Isaiah is 700 B.C. So this was written 300 years before Isaiah wrote. So the reason why we believe Christ is the Messiah, he fulfills these specific promises. That's why we say Jesus is the Messiah. He fulfills. There's at least 300 specific messianic prophecies. Some people say 330. And you can get online and they'll have a document where it can list like all 300 of them on the left have the Old Testament reference and then the New Testament fulfillment. Now, a lot of these fulfillments are found in the epistles, also in the book of Revelation. You're not going to find all the fulfillments in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some of them are referenced in Acts. Some are referenced in the epistles, the book of Romans. Some are referenced in the book of Revelation. And interesting, this week I was looking through Ezekiel and Revelation. I just realized that Ezekiel is kind of like the Revelation book of the Old Testament. Ezekiel is describing the new Jerusalem and the new temple and a lot of the imagery of the beasts and the four different beasts and everything in the book of Revelation. That imagery comes right out of the book of Ezekiel. And so Ezekiel and Revelation are foretelling what the new Jerusalem will be like also. Okay, so turn to Romans chapter 3. We're going to kind of hop, skip, and jump here because we've got to get through all three of these parts today. We can finish next week. So if you look at Romans 3:25, Jerry, do you have that?
Yeah. From God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins.
So this is the purpose of his suffering for our salvation. Remember, I've told you before that anytime you hear the word propitiation, that means the sprinkling of the blood of Christ over the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant, and the Holy of Holies, and in the temple. And now Christ's blood is sprinkled upon the cross, and God sees the sprinkling of his blood, and he passes over our sins. That's what the word propitiation was, what it meant in the Old Testament. Because, you know, a lot of people don't realize if you have a cedar chest, that's about the size of the ark. It was not this gigantic thing. It was pretty small. It was like the size of your cedar chest. And Inside, originally, they had the Ten Commandments and the rod of Aaron that budded, and they had some manna. Later on, I don't know where the rod went and where the manna went, because later on there's only the stone Ten Commandments in there. There's a lot of mystery there. Then on top of it, they had gold angels, cherubim, with their wings going towards the center. One here and one here. You can see these descriptions and paintings on the internet. And right in the middle there, that spot there was called the mercy seat. And it would just take the blood in a censer and sprinkle the blood over the mercy seat. And inside were the Ten Commandments, which we have broken. By seeing the blood sprinkled, then the Lord forgave. Because and that's what the word propitiation, that's what that word means. So that's why he suffered for our salvation. And Romans 4:25 continues that. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, which is the imagery of being declared righteous in the courtroom of God. Chapter 6, verse 4, buried with him by baptism into death, in order that Christ was raised from the dead with the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So he suffered, died, and he was buried. And then 8:11 is the imagery of the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, who dwells in you. He raised Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies. We too will be raised. And then what I want to do is skip over to Ephesians 1 verse 7, just for time's sake. And then we'll also look at Ephesians 4, which is his descent. So Ephesians 1 verse 7, Jill, do you have that? Just one little verse.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace.
Okay. Redemption is buying something back with blood, in this case. So you lose it and then you buy it back. And so he's bought us back through his blood. Luther's genius in the second article, explanation of the Apostles' Creed in the Catechism. Mary says, not with gold and silver, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. So that's how he bought us back. Now, interesting, go to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and Greg, can you read Ephesians 4, 7 through 10?
Sure.
This is Christ's descent and his ascent.
But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things.
Here and in Revelation, hell is sometimes referred to as like the lower regions of the earth. That's what it's referring to here. It's kind of the lower regions. We always think of hell down and heaven up, that's how the Bible talks. Heaven is up. Hell is down, but you know, that's just imagery for us to understand the concept. In the Confessions, it talks about how people misunderstand this. Christ's descent into hell was not to suffer. Okay, he descended into hell to proclaim his victory. His suffering ended on the cross when he said, "It is finished, Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit." He gave up the spirit. We don't know when Christ ascended into hell. Sometime between his death and when he appeared to walking in the garden with the women, we don't get dogmatic about it. Somewhere during that time, he descended into hell and he just proclaimed to them, "I am victorious." It's not like they were given a second chance. It was just so our confessions say we don't know a lot about it, but we know he descended into hell. So people have this mistaken notion that he went down there to suffer. He didn't go there to suffer. He would be like a Roman soldier coming into a defeated town with the banners raised high, with everything burning and destroyed. We have defeated you. And so, you know, it's kind of mysterious, but he did descend into hell to proclaim his victory. But then he ascended to the right hand of God. And then if you turn to 1 Thessalonians I always get a kick out of with the confirmation kids. I'll try to give them a tongue twister. You know, you have these tongue twisters you grew up with. Red leather, yellow leather, red leather. I tell them, try to say Thessalonians 5 times really fast. Thessalonians, by the time they're going, try to say Thessalonians like 5 times really fast. It's hard to do. But a lot of the end times imagery is in 1 Thessalonians. So if you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, this is a really good description of the end times. So so Cliff, can you read 1 Thessalonians, okay, 13 through 18?
But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
If you want a but 6 verse description of the end times, a little summary, this is one of the best right here. It's short and sweet. By the way, this is completely misused by our millennialistic dispensational friends who turn this into this rapture thing where Jesus raptures some people and leaves some people behind, and there's a suffering for 1,000 years, and that's all a misunderstanding of the book of Revelation and Ezekiel. So that's a complete, this is just describing all of a sudden Christ will come with the sound of the archangel. First thing that will happen, just immediately, all the dead in Christ will be raised. If we are still alive, so if Christ returns in our generation, we won't have to die. Now, wouldn't that be awesome? If Christ returned, we would be the only generation who would never have to physically die. And then we're caught up with him in the air to be with him forever in the Lord. And he says, encourage one another with these words. So he just, these words are often read at funerals because of verse 13. We do not want to grieve as those who have no hope. So for your non-Christian friends, why are they so afraid to die? Why are your non-Christian friends so afraid to die? I mean, they are.
Because they're not going to be ready.
They're not going to be ready?
They have no hope for what's going to happen. This is it.
Right. There's no hope. And if you try to present the hope of resurrection, or they say that's just mythology, I don't believe any of that. Yeah, people won't believe that, but then they think all dogs go to heaven. You know what I mean? Figure it out. Diana answered that question again last week. Kids said, will my dogs and cats be in heaven with me? Yeah. And you just don't want to compromise that. Dogs and cats don't have souls. I'm sorry. Your dogs and cats are not going to be. Those are for this here on earth. You get close to your animals and you bury them in the backyard, you know, or whatever. But they're not going to be with you in heaven. And remember that dumb joke. I never tell it to the kids because they would understand about the little girl who says to her pastor, Pastor, my little cat died. Will my cat be in heaven? And the pastor mistakenly wanted to comfort her. Said, well, yeah, you know, honey, she'll be in heaven. And and she said, Pastor, what does God want with a dead cat? So, but she has this picture of her cats in heaven and Jesus is holding a dead cat. I mean, like, the comforting, it didn't work in that case. It's better just to say, honey, just enjoy your animals here on earth. They don't have souls. Remember, angels are just spirits. Human beings are soul and body. Animals are just body. So it's kind of interesting. We're kind of like the animals that we have a body. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. We're kind of like the angels because we'll be like the angels in heaven. We have a soul, okay? But in all creation, only male and female, male in the image of God, are body and soul made in God's image, not the animals. the angels of spirits. They can take a form like a young man at the grave, but they don't actually have bodies. And so hope that we have here is summarized here. Now the rest of these, there's some great passages in Hebrews and Peter. Peter in 1 Peter 3, if you look there, 1 Peter gives a really powerful view of the apocalypse. I mean, 1 Peter 3, verses 18 and 19, is also speaking about his descent. In 1 Peter 3, 18, Christ suffered once for our sins, righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Verse 19 is referring to his descent into hell, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, that's hell, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, and the ark was prepared, which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safe through water. Now, baptism corresponds to that. If you wanted a verse in the Bible that says baptism saves you, for your friends who don't understand baptism, baptism now saves you in verse 21, because it's a means of grace, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here we go. Who has gone into heaven, that's his ascent, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers been subjected to him. So Peter is also describing Christ's descent and his return. And then if you look at 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter 3 is the apocalypse coming. And so when people laugh at the second coming of Christ, 2 Peter 3 verse 5 says, hey, you know, they may be laughing, but they laughed also in the time of the flood. So verses 5 through 7, 5 and 6, is saying the people that laugh at the idea that Jesus is coming back deliberately overlook the fact that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by the means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Not only do people deny Christ's return, evolutionists go to great lengths to deny the worldwide flood, which is completely foolish because the whole world is covered with fossils. You go up to the top of mountains, there's fossils. The only way fossils form is under quick burial. Even the highest mountains, everything was all underwater. So what do people deny today? They deny that the worldwide flood happened. They say the story of the flood and the ark is mythology and that Christ is not coming again. These are like people that just put blinders, like when they put blinders over a horse when he's racing so he doesn't look at the horses to the right and the left, or as someone who's actually put a blindfold on them. People that don't believe in Christ, don't believe in the second coming, and don't believe the world was deluged with the flood are people that are walking around with a blindfold on and they don't want to take it off. Because if you take it off, if you admit that Christ is coming, if you admit there's a worldwide flood, then you know there's a judgment day coming and there's a God to whom I'm accountable. And so I don't want to face that. So your non-Christian friends are walking around like this. And like Paul said, the only way the veil is lifted is when people turn to the Lord, all of a sudden they look and they go, whoa, now I see reality. I was living in the dark, okay? So he goes on to say that by the same word in verse 7, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment, the destruction of the ungodly. And Elizabeth, look what he says in verses 8 through 10. Can you read that?
But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance.
And then read verse 10.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed.
So the entire universe will be burnt up. By the way, another foolish thing people do, they take verse 8, because they say the day of the Lord, for one day, with the day with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. So they say, okay, if you go to Genesis then, it can't, you know, it wasn't just 6 days, it was 3 6,000-year periods, which is completely absurd. If you look at, first you can't do that to the word day. A day is a day in Genesis, okay. But to try to turn the 6 days into 6,000 years, try to kind of compromise with evolution, is complete foolishness. That's not what this verse is talking about. What this verse is talking about is people right now are saying, well, we've been here for hundreds and hundreds of years. Christ hasn't come back. In God's, he's eternal. It doesn't matter if 2,000 years have gone by in God's time. That's all he's saying. He's saying, hey, don't think it's not coming. Just because it's been, you know, now 2,000 years, that's like a day in the Lord's eyes, because he's in eternity. Time doesn't matter. That's all this verse is talking about. And then Elizabeth, finish up in verses 11 through 13, because it talks about at the end, then what our hope is.
Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought to be in the vice of holiness and godliness? Waiting for the hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
So the unbelieving world turns this into an earthly apocalypse, that the end of time will be a nuclear war with China or something. This is description of the end of all things. Now, the evolutionists, you know, will go off on their own crazy theories about, you know, in 10 billion years from now, you know, the sun will burn us all up or something. Yeah, I'm worried about 10 billion years from now. I lose sleep over that 10 billion years. But from it will come the new heavens and the new earth. So it's not just destruction. The new heavens and the new earth is another way to talk about heaven. The book of Revelation calls it the heaven, the new paradise, the new Jerusalem. The new heavens and the new earth is just another way to talk about it. And if you want to know the pictures of heaven, there's a lot of them in Revelation. It's the new Garden of Eden where we eat from the tree of life. It's the new Jerusalem. It's a wedding banquet and feast. It's the lion lays down with the lamb. There's a lot of imagery there. And of course, we're not going to fully grasp it till we get to heaven. We actually know quite a bit about heaven. And so every time I turn on, you know, K-Love, and I Can Only Imagine comes on, I just say, dude, you don't have to imagine. Just read the Bible. You know, I know it's a catchy melody. You know, I can only imagine. Well, we don't have to imagine, okay? We know what heaven's going to be like. It's described in the Bible. So on.
You know, Pastor, what struck me about all of that, the one thing that stood out to me there was that God was waiting that all should reach repentance. It shows his mercy.
So the unbelieving world mocks the idea it hasn't happened, and God has not let it happen so that very person could possibly repent. Yes. The one who's laughing at him, he's giving him more time.
Yes.
That's absolutely right. So his waiting is an act of mercy, but the unbelieving world laughs at it. So, your unbelieving friends do not believe that Christ is coming back. I'm telling you, they do not believe it. They do not believe it. And they also don't believe that there's any life after death. Anybody have a comment? Or have you ever talked to your unbelieving friends? And what did they tell you they believe? What do they believe, some of them? Have they ever...
You believe you die and it's all over.
It's all over? Yeah. Anybody else?
That's why they do some of the strange things they do here. I mean, they don't believe that they're going anywhere or doing anything, so they can
do what you want.
And sometimes it's not good.
Right. And the Apostle Paul said, if Christ is not risen, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's exactly what people are doing who are unbelievers on New Year's Eve. Right? If that's all there is, my friend, let's keep on dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball. Because meaning, there's no meaning to life. Let's just get drunk. Okay? And that's what the world does.
I've always wondered, what is it about people who have no belief propels them, influences them to kind of keep the laws? What, you know, why?
To kind of what?
Keep the law.
Stay lost.
Yeah. Or, you know, and to be, why does a person who doesn't believe do a kind of thing?
Oh, I see, yeah. There is no such thing as an atheist. Everybody, someone or something is their God, whether it's money or fame or whatever. So there really isn't such thing as an atheist. They call themselves an atheist. It's just the human nature that I want to be my own God. That's what it is. Don't you want to be like God? So if there's no God, I can define my existence. I'm accountable to nobody except myself. And so for some people, that's liberating. And I had a friend who I grew up with all my life who was a Christian. He became an atheist. And he told me, Dave, I am free because I know that there is no God. That's what he told me. Meaning, I can live the way I want now. I don't have to worry about some, you know, God that I'm accountable to. Just do whatever I want. I'm free, free, free. Okay.
Yeah, the definition of free can be very different.
Yeah, I'm free to just revel in whatever. So, yes, Jill.
In terms of unbelievers, as in, you know, not believing in Christ, as distinct from quote-unquote atheists, I mean, there's other religions that have ideas of life after death, but they don't have the hope that we have.
Exactly. So what you're saying is, the answer to Ron's question, some people don't go into atheism, they start going to another religion, whether it's Buddhism or Taoism or Confucianism or Islam or whatever, to find some meaning in our life, but they don't have Christ's resurrection.
And it always stuck with me when I was working at New Mexico Tech. There was when I was department chair, and I would normally be in all the thesis or dissertation defenses, but there were two at the same time, and the one I was more familiar with the work, so I went to the other one that I would not, because I had to sign off on them. But the one that I did not go to, right after I was back in my office, he was from Turkey, and he was Muslim.
Yeah.
I mean, that's how he'd been brought up. And there was a group of Turkish students on campus, and some of the Turkish students brought him to my office door, because there was a whole bunch of signatures they have to get before somebody could, you know, be done with the degree. And they were trying to get, normally that would be done over the next couple of days. They were trying to do that in a hurry. They came, and they explained to me that at the end of his defense, he had called his parents, his family, you know, in Turkey, to tell them that he passed, to be told that while he was actually doing the defense, his father had a massive heart attack and died.
Okay.
And so they got to get him back, signed off on, so that he could get back to Turkey for the
right
funeral or whatever they had. And he just stood in my office door. They came in and were speaking from him, and I have never seen anything like the look of complete hopelessness that was in that young man's eyes. It was heartbreaking, and it stuck with me all the years ever since.
Yeah,
I mean, they believe in some kind of life after death, but whatever that belief is, it gave him no hope.
Right,
total desolation in his eyes.
So that's a good that's a good picture of the world without Christ.
Yeah.
Total hopelessness,
yeah.
And you saw it in that young man's face. We've all seen that in people's faces, and people that we know that are atheists, is hopelessness. So, go to the next part here. But there is hope. Because Christ ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. So, Austin, can you read the paragraph behind, underneath that?
Because Jesus perfectly completed his mission, he was then rightfully exalted at the right hand of the Father in glory.
Okay, we do have enough time to look at Psalm 110 and then Luke and Acts with his ascension. Psalm 110, verse 1. Jess, do you have that?
Yeah. The Lord says, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies.
This is an amazing confession of faith by King David. The Lord, that's the Father, says to my Lord, which is his son Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is a picture of Christ ascent and seated at the right hand of the Father. So David is confessing, you know, the Father and the Son, and way ahead of time, 1,000 years ahead of time, foretelling, you know, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He will also ascend back to that. So Psalm 110 is a description of Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. And then look at Luke. Look at the last verses of Luke 24. Now this is what's interesting. Most of you know this. This is pertinent because of Christmas, because we read from Luke. If you look at Luke 1, the very first verses, Luke 1, Luke is fascinating. Luke was not one of the 12 apostles. Luke was the physician and the associate of St. Paul. He did investigative work and collected stories and the incidents from maybe even talked to Simeon and Mary and got the information about the birth of Christ. Luke 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, whole commentaries have been written on these four verses. Recent scholarship is starting to look at this man named Theophilus, which means a lover of God, as to how prominent he was, and that one of his daughters may have been in Herod's household. I listened to that and issues, etc. Anyway, what I'm pointing here to is that he wrote Luke to Theophilus. He's given an orderly account. Only in Luke do we have the Magnificat, the Gloria in Excelsis, the Nunc Dimittis, the Benedictus. Only in Luke do we have those, what we now sing as canticles. Only in the Gospel of Luke. He obviously talked to these people and under inspiration of the Holy Spirit recorded an orderly account. We'll now look at Acts chapter 1. And then you can keep open Luke 24, the end of Luke. Most of you know this. Look at Acts 1, 1 through 3. In the first book, O Theophilus, he's referring to the Gospel of Luke. I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he was given commands to the Holy Spirit, to the apostles whom he has chosen. He presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days of speaking about the kingdom of God. So we know from his resurrection to his ascension, it was 40 days. Well, guess what? Luke also wrote the book of Acts. So, wow, and he was a physician, highly trained. These are really large books in the New Testament, both of them written to this man named Theophilus. We'll look at Luke 24, 50 through 53. He summarizes real quickly Christ's ascension, and then in Acts 1, he gives a detailed description. So if you look at the end of Luke, so Luke is using this as a segue or a transition, I guess you'd say. The last three verses of the Gospel of Luke is going to be a transition to the book of Acts. He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continuing the temple, blessing God. So he puts this tag ending at the end. Now when you go to Acts 1, he gives a more detailed description of it. So Acts 1, 8 through 11. Gail, do you have that?
Mm-hmm. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.
Okay, so that's, he went up to heaven, and he will come again in glory. The other verses here, you can look at on your own, and then we'll finish. We're going to finish a little bit early because we've got quite a bit to get ready for the next service, the baptisms. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, you'll notice that we already read in verse 11, this Jesus was taken for you to heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. There's all kinds of verses. There's a day where he will come, raise the dead, and that he will sit as the judge on his throne. There's all kinds of verses to talk about that, about him coming again to judge the living and the dead on the last day. And that will, this paragraphs 28, 29, and 30 for next week, we'll again look at the judgment day. And on the back, you can read what Clement talks about the future resurrection. Aristides, the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Justin Martyr, he shall raise the bodies of all men who ever lived. The body of the resurrection promises everlasting life. Irenaeus refers to the rising up again of all flesh of humanity. And Cyril of Alexander, this body shall be raised. And they go on to say, you know, people laugh at this, the unbelieving world, but everybody knows you put a seed in the dirt and then the plant comes out. You plant a corn, kernel of corn, and next thing you have a stalk. They're kind of saying resurrection type stuff is happening all over the place. You got a cocoon and out comes a butterfly. And, you know, so they kind of compare it to, why should we be so astonished that the body that is planted in the ground can be raised? So we'll pick it up here next week, and we don't have to take anything down for the next 2 weeks because there's no school. I believe that, yeah, so we don't have to take anything down. So let us close. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.